story of the transfiguration in Matthew 17, and we'll begin in verse number 3. We looked last week at Revelation chapter 1 and the glorious vision that John had of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we did that because it was a picture in much greater form of what the disciples saw on the mount that day. And I want you to think this morning by way of illustration about your favorite thing or person that you have ever witnessed. There's certainly got to be something that's a very favorite thing. You know, maybe it sits on your desk at home. Or it's a person that you, it's your favorite person. And you have a picture. I like photography, and we were at Silver Lake last fall, and I got Judy to sit on a stump, and the lake kind of was behind it, and I took a picture, and then I printed the picture out, and I framed it, and it's on my wall. And when I look on my wall, I have some other things on my wall that I've added. Kind of, I don't know if it's a wall of fame. I don't like that word fame, but whatever it is, it's not a wall of shame. But it has a picture that Courtney gave me, and she drew something that said, God is sovereign, and we put that up on the wall, and I have three words, Thou God, or is it four words? Thou God sees me, I guess that's four words, up on my walls, a reminder that God sees everything I do in the office, anyway, but on there is a picture of Judy, and it's one of my favorite pictures. We all have favorite things that we have witnessed. Maybe when you were a child, you, who knows what you witnessed, but you remember something that stands out. For fathers, it was maybe the birth of your first child, or in some of our cases, being handed our first child as we adopted. Those stand out, I can tell you, some of those places that I was. But if you could imagine that, the time that we were at the Bergerons and Mrs. Bergeron handed Abby to us as a two-week-old baby. You know, you remember that. I can still see the color of the couch that I was sitting on when I was handed Abby for the first time. I can see the living room. I don't remember a whole lot about that day, but I do remember being handed Abby. This is a long-awaited answer to a prayer request that many of you prayed with us. But if you multiply that by a million, and really the number you multiply this by is much more than a million. It's a number that we can't really put out there. It's an infinite number, and that is what these disciples witnessed. The transfiguration of Jesus Christ had to have been the most glorious thing they'd ever seen. And something that certainly, when they face the difficult things in their lives, and by the way, would not Peter, James, and John face difficult things in their life? If you don't know, just turn to the book of Acts and read the first few chapters of the book of Acts, and you find Peter and James. And we find that James, I believe, was the first martyr, first disciple martyred. Certainly, they would have thought back to this vision over and over as they faced the different rejection and all that came at them at the beginning of the first century church. And this vision must have been their favorite thing they ever saw. I'm certain it would have been the best thing they ever witnessed. At least, if it was me, I would have thought, if I was there, this had to have been better than even my own daughter being handed to me for the first time, or my wedding day, or whatever it is that you think of is your favorite thing. To see the Lord Jesus transfigured into this picture we read and talked about in verse 2. We looked, number 1, in 17, 1 and 2, a couple of weeks ago, at just one main point. We've got several others to go through today. We looked at the amazing vision, and that he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Can you imagine? I mean, just sit back and think about that. What would this have been like? Jesus had taken his three closest disciples and showed them hope. He showed them himself. Amidst the news that he had just given to them, that the Lord would be tortured and killed, rejected, despised, and crucified. And with the expected humiliation on the very horizon, Jesus was now showing the disciples a glimpse of his exaltation and the future coming kingdom. You know what Jesus was doing? He was saying, yes, in the close-up, in the very near future, there is some difficult things going to happen. But in the future way out there, glory. Isn't that the same for us? The near future for us is filled with difficult things. Life on this earth as we know it today is filled with heartache and death and sickness and spiritual anguish and all of that. And we have the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ there. That it's, we see it in the past. It's a rearview mirror, but for the disciples, it was still in the future. But for us, just like the disciples when they saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration that day, there is hope for a glorious future without pain, without suffering. And it's really not because there isn't going to be suffering. That's really not the glorious thing. We think of that as being the best part, right? To some extent, we think of no sickness, no disease, no sin, no whatever, no hurricanes, no whatever you could put out there. Nothing from the fall is going to be left because it's all going to be changed. But really, that's the side note. The best part is that we're going to see Jesus in this state. We're going to be with Jesus in his glorification and glorified state. So yes, while there is a positive, definitely, we won't have to go through that ever again as Revelation, John writes in Revelation, all of those things. But it was the vision of Jesus that got John most excited. And I think the vision that we see here today of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, just for a little time here, by these disciples, is the thing that we need to focus on. We need to focus on Jesus Christ. And while there's light and glory and raiment, it's the very character. It's the very goodness and glory of what's on the inside. It's manifested, yes, on the outside. But please, let's not forget that as we go through this transfiguration, as we talk about this today, we're thinking of the glorified, risen Savior. In this message today, he's going to show his glory and he's going to give his disciples a vision like never had been seen before. And so we're going to call it the amazing vision. We're actually going to take the main point from last time and make it the sermon title this time. I don't know if any other pastor's ever done that. So I might be a first. But we're taking the main point from last time, the first one, and we're going to look at several more main points under that title, the amazing vision. Number two, and all these points start with A's and V's. So it's nicely alliterated today. So the amazing vision was last couple of weeks ago. Number two, let's look at verses 3 and 4. The appearance of some visitors. The appearance of visitors. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Elias, but that's Elijah. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Have you ever thought about why in the world did Moses and Elijah show up on this mountain? And certainly you've asked yourself that question. And you know, I think we could probably get the answer if we thought about it long enough, if I opened it up for discussion. But instead of doing that, we're just going to tell you why I think and why I believe Moses and Elijah showed up on the mountain that day. And these visitors that appeared, the first visitors to appear were Moses and Elijah. And it gives us a glimpse of the proof of our future existence. Think about it. One of these men had died. One of them hadn't. But the fact that Moses showed up again proves that there is a future past death. And they reappeared in bodily form. They were the real thing. Okay? This wasn't a mirage. You know, I know a lot about mirages. I don't know if that's the way you say it, mirages. I know a lot more about the plural of mirage now that I've studied weather. And I've done reading about mirages. And I find that we have them in our own bodies of water. You can look out in the summertime, and it has to do with the heat, has to do with the warmth coming off the water, but it actually can make a ferry boat look like it's floating. Not on the water, but in the sky, up off the water. But it's your eyes, because of the heat and because of the temperature changes, it causes your eyes to actually see things that really aren't true. They really aren't real at a long distance. You know, it's something like a desert. We've heard of, right? We've read of them. It's that same thing, but it actually can happen in our own, on our own bodies of water. You actually can see this on in other places. You can see it if it's really hot coming off the asphalt. You'll see some weird things way down the road. And when you come to them, you realize it wasn't really what you saw before. Because your eyes, and it has to do again with the heat. There are other things. Actually, green light, it's a very rare thing, and I can show you pictures. But green light can be seen as a sunset in Florida, places like Florida and California. There are certain things that make the sunlight or the light refracted or reflected turn green. And everybody gets excited on my weather when they have this rare occurrence of this green light. Is the light really green? Well, probably not, but the way your eyes pick it up, it is green. This was not a mirage. These men were here in bodily form. They were recognizable as themselves. And you know what else they did? What does it say in verse 3? Not only did they appear, they were recognizable, but what else did they do? They talked. They were talking that day. So this is a real occurrence. This isn't something made up. And so why Moses and Elijah? Because I know that's what you want to know the answer to. But let's think about Moses and Elijah. In fact, let's think about, there are actually three groups represented here today. Did you know that? Well, if you didn't, you just found out. First of all, there's a group from the past. Is there not? Moses and Elijah. Then there's a group from the present. Right? What group was on the mountain that day was from the present, that was living at that time. And that was were the disciples. But there was another group that day. Eternal. Jesus. The Father. The Father is part of this. So you have a group from the past, a group from the present, a group for eternity, all on this Mount of Transfiguration. And we know that Moses died long before this time. He represents those who will die and have died. Elijah, on the other hand, did not die. He was transported to heaven. Certainly a sign that some will not see death. The disciples represented people who will have physical bodies in the kingdom. Spiritually, Moses represented the law, the period of the law. Elijah represented then the prophets. Really, Moses represented the beginning of the Old Testament, and Elijah, in one sense, the prophets, represented the end of the Old Testament. Now, Elijah didn't live at the end of the Old Testament, but he was representative of all the prophetic voices. So what we have is Moses and Elijah, we have all of the Old Testament time period represented by these two men. They are well known, aren't they? Moses and Elijah would be outside of maybe David, but really Moses and Elijah, I think we could put as the top two most well-known, revered Hebrews that have ever lived. Everyone that's a Jew, that's lived in a Jewish home, knows about Moses and Elijah. They have a chair set aside for Elijah at the Seder meal every year. Not set aside for the Lord Jesus, but it's set aside for Elijah. Because if Elijah comes, Jesus is coming. And they hope that Elijah comes before the next Seder meal. They hope his chair is filled. Because they know their Messiah is coming then. And so these two men represented the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. But we have in the second group, we have the disciples. They represented the New Testament. They represented the time. And technically, if you don't know this, much of the New Testament is still in the Old Testament. Because everything that's pre-cross is still under the Old Covenant. Everything before Jesus instituted the New Covenant on the night of his betrayal is prior to that is old. So most of the Gospels are actually in the Old Testament. Now, they aren't in our Bibles, but they are when you look at it that way. But in the New Testament here, the disciples are picturing the future church age. Did not the disciples, were not they the apostles who ushered in that church age in Acts chapter 1? And frankly, personally, I believe that the church age, not that it begins prior to Acts, but that it is there. If you go to John chapter 4, Jesus, when he's talking to the Samaritan woman, makes it clear that worship is changing. Do you remember he told the woman, said, well, where do I go to worship? Do I go up on the mountain? Or do, you know, who goes where? And what did Jesus say? Worship is changing. No more worshiping at the temple. That's not what the worship is going to be. What? Done in spirit and in truth. That was ushering in a change right there. Jesus is saying things are changing. And so the disciples are representing, they're picturing the church age that Christ had clearly introduced to Peter, right? And the disciples just before. Remember, we looked at that in Matthew chapter 16. I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom. Upon this rock I will build my church. He had just told that. So Peter, James, and John are representing this. But you know what? More important than the Old Testament, more important than the New Testament is this third group. And it is led by the Lord Jesus Christ because he represented all of the Word of God. Not just the Old Testament period, not just the New Testament period. Jesus represented it all. In fact, he not all represented all the Word of God. What? He is the Word, John 1:1. He is the Word. Turn over to John chapter 1, and you got this verse down, I'm certain, or this passage, but John 1, verse 14. And we've looked at this, we looked at this last week, or it was one of the verses up on the PowerPoint last week, but let me just point this out, that the Word was made flesh. So, let me ask you, is Jesus Christ eternal? Yes. He is deity. He is eternal. But that Word, John 1:1, who is God, was made flesh. And he dwelt among us. John writes, by the way, the same one that was up on the mountain that day, right? Peter, James, and John. He dwelt among us. How could John say it? He had witnessed him. Not only that, had John witnessed his glory when he was writing this? Of course, he was with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, we beheld his glory. Transfiguration. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus represents the Old Testament, the New Testament, the eternity. He is the glory. And he will be, from the perspective of the Mount of Transfiguration, he will be the glorified one. Now he is today, but from their perspective, that hadn't happened yet. And so we find that Jesus, who was made flesh and he was dwelling among men, was the unique son because he was the only one who was the God-man. And he had to become human to suffer and die. The very things that Jesus had just told his disciples a few days before. He had to be God in order to make his death effective as a payment for sin. Don't let anybody ever tell you without saying a word back to them, please. If somebody tells you that Jesus was not God, he cannot be an effective payment for our sin. And these verses tell us that, John 1. Don't let them change the verses and tell you they mean something else. He had to be God in order to make his death effective as a payment for sin. John says, we beheld his glory, the glory from the Father. This was the splendor of the divine manifestation in the Old Testament. While here was the visible manifestation of God in Christ. This was the splendor of the divine manifestation in the Old Testament. Who is the divine manifestation in the Old Testament? The Father. It doesn't say the Father, but it's God, the Father. That's the manifestation in the Old Testament. But Jesus says, I am the only begotten of that Father. So he represents the Father. He is God in the flesh. But that's Old Testament. But now here in the New Testament, he is giving a visible manifestation of his deity on the Mount that day. Guess what? All three of these groups will be in place when Jesus Christ convenes the coming kingdom. Will not the Old Testament saints be there? Will not the New Testament saints be there? And will not the Lord Jesus Christ be there? Of course. This is a picture. Do you see where I'm going with this? You may not understand what I just said and all of that, but do you see where I'm going? Each of these groups, Moses and Elijah, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the disciples, and Jesus, and of course his Father, represent all the people that believe they're going to be in the coming kingdom. But the most important thing about this is not Moses and Elijah, is not Peter, James, and John. It is the glorious Jesus Christ. It is the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. As you go back here to Matthew, as you look at this, as the disciples are seeing something they had never seen before, they were probably trying to grasp what was going on here. And Jesus has transformed himself, metamorphosized himself into his picture of his deity and what the future was going to hold. And this was proving that it was going to happen. The disciples not only were in awe, as we're going to see, I think they probably started to begin to understand there was more to what was going on than what they knew before. And you know what? You will, if you have the completed word and you do, know all of this. Because we can read this, but if you put yourself in their shoes, this would have been an incredible occurrence, but it would have given them hope. That he would be exalted. He will be ruling. He will be reigning. Christ will be the centerpiece of all that is happening. His supremacy will be on display forever and ever and ever. Do you remember the vision that John saw in Revelation? What we talked about last week. What had the disciples heard a few days ago? Verse 21 of chapter 16. He would suffer and be killed and be raised again the third day. Peter didn't take that too well, did he? In fact, he actually took up the devil's mantra and said, "No way are you going to that cross." Peter didn't want the Lord to suffer that kind of fate. But now Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration, was injecting a sense of great wonder and amazement into what was going to happen. Can I say it this way? A window was opened up for the disciples to see that the future was glorious. You know what this proves? This proves that Jesus would rise again. This proves that there will be a coming kingdom. Certainly the kingdom wasn't going to last for just one day and only involve five people. No, this is proof that the future is glorious, that Jesus is going to live again after he dies. What hope this must have injected into the disciples. But there's more here. Because John chapter 1 verse 18 tells us that while no one has seen God at any time, the Lord Jesus, that unique Son of God, has made himself known. You see, the Son displays the Father. So you know what else this proves? As we're going to see in just a moment, it proves the existence of God the Father. Did he not speak? Absolutely. So if we could boil this all together into one pot or into one thing in our pot here, or one sentence or truth, we could say that the Mount of Transfiguration not only proved that the kingdom would come, it served as full proof of the deity of Jesus Christ, and it demonstrated that Christ had made his Father known throughout all generations. Now, before you came today, you probably weren't ready to hear all of this, even if you didn't know we were going to talk about the Mount of Transfiguration, but I would say that's glorious to all of us who are believers. No one can ever walk this earth and say that God has not revealed himself to them. Because he has been present in the past, present in future. Jesus Christ, the Word, is eternal, and his work is eternal. That is the visitors. Thirdly, and real quickly here to finish today, is the audible voices. Look at 4 and 5. says, then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So we have an amazing vision. We have an appearance of some visitors. And thirdly, we have audible voices. We have audible voices. First of all, we have voices in verse 3. We've already mentioned this. But we have Moses and Elijah who are talking. Now turn to Luke 9 because we find out what they were saying. Luke chapter 9. And Luke is the only one that gives us the this information. But 30 and 31, we find that they're talked, Luke 9, 30, they're talked with them two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. And they spoke of his, and we don't use this word. I mean, I had to look this word up, but we could kind of hear what the word, but in the Greek, it's a little bit different than what you might think right at the outset. If you hear the Greek word, or what the Greek word is in translated into English, it's there's more to it than just hearing the word, but, you know, we don't use this word, let's just say that. They spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, we speak of someone who is deceased, but this word means exodus, departure, but exodus. So they talk to Jesus about his exodus. Now, one of those men, well, wait a second. Both of these men would have known about Exodus, wouldn't they have? Moses led the Exodus out of Egypt. Elijah exited different than most other people in the world are going to exit. What does this mean? What does it mean that they were talking about the Exodus, the departure, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem? Well, obviously this is talking about his death. This is talking about what was going to happen very soon after this. And you remember back that Moses led the Exodus. But let me ask you a question. Did he just lead the Exodus with the purpose of just exiting? Was the Exodus out of Egypt just for exiting?
No.
What was it for?
Entering.
Now, Moses didn't make it into the promised land until this transfiguration, but we know that Joshua led the children of Israel, Joshua chapters 1, 2, and 3, they crossed the Red Sea, and they entered into what? The promised land. An exodus does not, at least here, does not just refer exiting, it also refers entering. And let me tell you, you know what this means? It means more than just the death of Jesus. Just the departure, the death. It means the resurrection. It means the exaltation. It means the glorification. You see, the Exodus is not just about leaving. It is about living again. And so what Moses and Elijah were talking about was the fact that Jesus not just died, but that he would rise again. Let me tell you, I think you may think I'm crazy with what I'm about to say, but I think if you really think this through, I think it does make sense. Listen to me. I think this would have encouraged the participants that were there on that mountain. What Moses and Elijah were talking about, by the way, who else, who were they talking to? Four other individuals, right? Peter, James, John, but who else was there? Jesus. I believe, just personally, you can write me off as crazy, but I believe that this would have encouraged Jesus himself. The one who was going to go through the agony of Gethsemane in the near future. The one who was going to go through, and by the way, he said, not my will, but thine in Gethsemane, right? Please take this cup of suffering from me, but nevertheless, whatever your will is. This would have been reassuring And it's hard to think that Jesus needed reassuring. He doesn't in his deity, but in the sense of his human emotion and all of that. These men said, confirmed, and he knew this, of course, because he's deity. You will be exalted. You will rise again. Now, he knew that. He had already said that. Certainly, this must have been an encouragement to the Lord Jesus. But it also, wouldn't it have bolstered the faith of the disciples to hear this? To know that this word exodus and departure would have referred to more than just, and I believe if they understood the Greek and they understood this word, they would have understood the exodus meant more than just dying. So what encouragement to hear this from Moses and Elijah. Moses, who had departed from Egypt, but he didn't make it into the promised land, was now there in the promised land. Interesting. Did not the disciples, would they have not known growing up in Hebrew and learning and all of that, that Moses never made it into the promised land? And guess who they just were talking to? What hope? And Elijah, the man who had been transported and never died, was still alive. He was living. He was in front of them. What encouragement. You see, there's a lot more to the Mount of Transfiguration than just reading the verses real quick. Shutting up your Bible and saying, oh, that's a great Bible story. But ultimately, you know what Christ's death would do? It fulfill all the things that Moses and Elijah and the prophets had said it would. All the sacrifices under the law are fulfilled in who? Jesus, because he is the sacrifice. The high priest, and all that he did was fulfilled in the great high priest. All that the law represented by Moses fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All the prophecies given by Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Micah, and you name all those prophecies about the Lord Jesus' death, would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so, Christ's death would fulfill all that was needed for mankind to rejoin fellowship with the Father. Moses and Elijah represented the nation of Israel, and it was aiming toward this day of the coming Messiah. What a picture. But notice Peter talked, real quick here, Peter talked, verse 4. He says, well, let's build some tabernacles, booths, festival of tabernacles, the feast of tabernacles, certainly he was thinking. Feast of tabernacles is the feast that is looking forward to the coming kingdom, the return of Jesus Christ. But there was one problem. If you turn over to Luke chapter 9, let me tell you this. It was too early to set up the booths. And Luke tells us that. Peter had gotten a little bit ahead of time. And you know, poor Peter, he always gets, because he's impetuous. He's kind of like me. I'm rash sometimes. I like to get ahead. I like to, you know, go get it. Let's get this done. And I don't think it all the way through. Well, Peter hadn't quite thought it all the way through. He was so excited that, you know, Moses is here. Elijah's here. The Messiah's here. Let's get going. Let's just start the kingdom. Luke chapter 9, verse 33. Well, start 32. Peter said, and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory. And the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Certainly. And let us make three tabernacles, literally booths, tents. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Then notice the last phrase. Luke adds it in. Not knowing what he said. Not realizing what he said. Not understanding that this was not the time for the kingdom. That's what Peter was doing. He's right that there is a kingdom. He's right that there will be a future, the booths and the tents and all of that, that points to the kingdom. He was just wrong on the timing. Why? Oh, why?
Because Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were already there.
So then why isn't the kingdom happening?
Because it isn't the right time yet.
That's what I said. So why isn't it the right time? What has to happen yet?
Jesus has to die.
There
you
go.
Then he has to rise from the dead and go to heaven.
That's absolutely right. Once again, Peter trying to, maybe not on purpose, trying to get around the future death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's all ready for the kingdom. You know, I think some days I'm ready for the kingdom. But the time is not yet. And for Peter, it wasn't yet. Will there be a future kingdom, though? This was proof. But there was another voice, verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6, there's another voice, and it was the one of the Father. Because something amazing happened. A special cloud came over them, and it startled them as the cloud descended on them. Now, clouds come and go over mountains. I'd love to spend time talking to you about clouds, and I'd love to talk about lenticulars or cap clouds that come over Mount Baker and why, how they form. You can stay afterwards and I'll explain it to you. And what 24 hours from when you see cap clouds or lenticulars, most of the time that indicates rain is coming, a change of weather. Clouds come and go, but this cloud was different because it was bright. While he yet spake, a bright cloud came over them. No doubt this indicated the Shekinah glory of God himself. But not only was the cloud amazing, the voice spoke from this cloud, repeating what had been said before. Do you remember what this said before?
This is my beloved son who is well pleased.
Okay, when was it said before, though? You know when?
When John the Baptist baptized him.
That's right. When John the Baptist baptized him, said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." And upon hearing the voice, the disciples fell down on their faces in fear. Verse 6, they fell on their face. They were sore afraid. You know, being with Jesus was normal for them. Maybe even seeing Moses, I don't know how normal that was. But in bodily form, that wasn't too distressing or disconcerting. It might have been for us, you know, if Moses and Elijah showed up today. But of course, we aren't spending time with the Lord Jesus in his human body. So maybe that wasn't some of the things that went on in those times. Wouldn't have been as distressing to see Moses and Elijah. But hearing the voice of the Father, it bowed them low. It sent them to the ground. Four times I have found in Scripture that these words or something very similar had been uttered before. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Matthew 3, 17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And Matthew 12, verse 18, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. What stunning words! Because these events provided confirmation that Jesus was the Messiah. Because the Father says, this is my Son. In him, I am completely pleased. What he is about to do, listen, his death, his burial, his rejection, his suffering, in that I am well pleased. Let me ask you a question. Are you pleased that Jesus did what he did? Are you grateful that the Father said, this is the one, this is the Savior, this is the Messiah, he's the hope, he's the deliverer. I am well pleased. Because if the Father wasn't well pleased, that would leave no hope for you and me. But he was. And this was confirmation that what the disciples were seeing that day was his glory. And what they heard with their own ears, that this was who? The very Son of God. And the Father reassured them that this was his unique chosen son, and God was sovereignly orchestrating his plan. I am well pleased. And notice those last three words of verse 5. Hear him. Hear ye him. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face. They were sore afraid. There's one more voice. Verse number 7. Jesus says just a few words here. Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, and don't be afraid. I mean, Are you fathoming what's going on here? I mean, are you putting this all together? And I'm certain that we don't have all the details. You know, we don't have everything. There's very little recorded on the Mount of Transfiguration when you think about how many verses in the Bible compared to other stories, you know? So I'm certain that there are details left out, but there are details that are left out that we don't need to know. And we can add in some things, and, you know, I think there are some things here, but the reality is Jesus says just a few words. He says, arise, you do not have to be afraid, don't worry. Yeah, that's what he's saying, don't worry. Don't worry. Because you got to get up and you got to go. Just like we got to get up and go to lunch, right? Verse 8, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man except Jesus only. Jesus Christ laid aside his glory to come to this earth, John 17:5. We've talked about this recently. Because of his finished work on the cross, he has received back his glory and he shares it with us, John chapter 17, verse 24. However, we do not have to wait for heaven to share in the transfiguration glory. Now we do in the physical aspects, but in the spiritual, what did Paul write in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of the Lord. Remember these verses? There's so much to this chapter, but that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be ye not conformed to this world, but be transfigured. Same Greek word. Just like transfigured that Jesus had to the physical glory that the disciples saw, proving his deity, his Father saying, this is the one, this is the Messiah. We are, at this time, in our day, to be transfigured by the renewing of our minds so that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So every day, we are to be transfigured. No, we're not transfigured in perfect glory. We are not shining as lights, but spiritually, we are to put off the world. We are to not be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, this word is used. And it's another truth that we are supposed to put into application, thinking of being transformed. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and even more vivid. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. We are, here it is, transformed, transfigured, changed into that same image from glory to glory, probably degrees of glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are to be changing. We are to open ourselves up to the Holy Spirit every day so that we are growing from one degree of glory to the next. We are growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are, by the Holy Spirit's power and by his strength and by his guidance, we are to continue to grow. And as you allow yourself to grow, as you allow yourself to change, you will be transformed. So if you want to change, if you want to be transformed, the Bible tells us how to do it. What's the response? All for Jesus, all for Jesus. All my being, ransom powers. All my thoughts and words and doings. All my days and all my hours. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. Let my hands perform his bidding. Let my feet run in his ways. Let my eyes see Jesus only. Let my lips speak for his praise. All for Jesus. Since mine eyes were fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight of all beside. So enchain my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified. Oh, what wonder! How amazing. Jesus, glorious King of Kings, deigns to call me his beloved, lets me rest beneath his wings. All for Jesus, resting now beneath his wings. You're going to have choices this week to make, to decide. When something doesn't go your way, are you going to get upset? When you're asked about something that you might have done wrong and you choose to be deceiving and lie? How about you are ungrateful? How are we going to react this week? Because we have an opportunity to allow the Holy Spirit into our beings and to control us and to say, I'm going to make the right decisions. I'm going to make the right choices. That's what, as you allow this book, as you allow the Holy Spirit in, that's what's going to transform you from glory to glory. And you're going to get a greater vision of who Jesus Christ is as you worship Him, as you praise Him, as you thank Him.